Our Father, we are thankful this evening that you have condescended and shown yourself to us. You've revealed what you are like, and we are so grateful, even when it comes in scenes like the one before us that we do not understand. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Lift up Jesus. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. There are a few places in the world that attach significance to names like the South. I have four names. Derek has four names. The senior pastor we had in Jackson had four names. Don't know what it is. Preacher thing in four names. But four names, those names are significant to me and to my family. All of my children's names carry significance and go back for generations sometimes in our families. But even with that significance we attach to our names here, it pales in comparison when we turn to the Bible and the significance it places on names. My names mean something to me and to my family, so do your names, but they don't really tell us anything about who we are. Most of us in here are not named Cheerful because of a cheerful disposition or something like that. They're just family names. It's just the opposite in the Bible. The names of someone reveal something about who they are, and much more is that the case when it comes to God. When he tells us his name, He's revealing to us something of who he is, what he's like fundamentally at the deepest level. And that's where we begin our series tonight, in Genesis 22 and the revelation of God's name, the Lord, or in the original, Yahweh, will provide. Just some brief context. God first spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Here in these verses will be the last time he speaks to Abraham. Moreover, there's a parallel between this chapter and chapter 16 when Ishmael is sent away. And the whole point is that Moses, as he tells the story of Abraham, is drawing these parallels between Ishmael being sent away and Isaac being restored to Abraham here to remind us that God is keeping his covenant promises to the great father of the faith. And yet, this is still one of the most troubling scenes in all of Scripture, and we have to ask, why is this in God's word? And I want us to look at this text under two heads as we learn that God who tests our faith is the same God who will provide for all of our needs. That the God who tests our faith will be the same God who provides for all of our needs. Two headings. In the first place, the God who tests. And then in the second place, the God who provides. The God who tests and the God who provides. This is a turning point in Genesis, maybe in all of the Bible, and so we need to see two contrasts here so we understand it properly. We need to see how Abraham is different from us and how he's like us. Let's begin with how he's different from us. Why would God command this? That's the central question of this text. It's so significant that the Jewish commentators and the Jewish rabbis have a name for this passage. It's simply called the Akedah, from that verb there in verse 9, bound. It's called the binding. That's what Akedah means. That's what they refer to it as, because this is such a significant point in biblical history. Why would God do this? Commentators have offered so many reasons. I think the one that stands out the most is that this is the child of promise. If you go back in Abraham's life, he was childless, and his name means father of a multitude. And every day, remember that names have significance, and he would introduce himself in the ancient Near Eastern markets, and they would say, "What's your name?" "Father of many," or "father of multitudes." And they would say, "Really? How many children do you have?" "None." "Your name's father of multitudes and no children." It was a source of great shame in that culture. And for 25 years, daily, he prayed and he waited for God to keep the promise that he would provide a son for him. And here's Isaac. And the text begins with "after these things," signifying that after Ishmael has gone, after there's some significant time passed in Abraham's life, such that Isaac would have been probably a preteen. And the tender love of Abraham for his son is shown by how it's cadenced in those early verses in the original. "Take now your son. Take now your only son." And it's as if Moses hones it in, telling this as God speaks to Abraham here. "Take Isaac, the son you love." Why would he do that? Because everything for Abraham rested on this son. And Abraham had likely fallen prey to what all of us fall prey to, and that is to love the gifts more than the giver. That's a tendency in all of our lives, that we love God's gifts more than we love him. And that's why God is going to test Abraham's love for him. And if we don't think children can become idols like Isaac had likely become for Abraham, witness travel teams in our day and age, where families, the Lord's day, and hosts of other things are sacrificed on the altar of hoped for success and scholarships for children. We live in a time which idolizes children. And that's what had happened to Abraham. Everything rested on Isaac, and his focus had shifted from God. And yet we still have to ask, why would he test him in this way? Why couldn't he test him some other way? And this is where Abraham is so different than us. He plays a unique role in God's history of his dealings with his people. He plays a unique role in that Abraham is going to point us forward to someone greater. And so the test is unique. God will never ask anybody else to do this. This test is unique to Abraham. That's how he's different from us. But he's also similar to us. In this, and this principle we cannot miss when we come to this text, here's where we are so much like Abraham. And that is this: if we want a faith that lasts, if we want a deeper knowledge of God, if we want a deeper relationship with God, we can be sure our faith will be tested. The test will not ever be the same as it was for Abraham, but we will be tested nonetheless. That's what God is saying. And here's the other principle along with that. It's in the testing of our faith that we learn the most about God. It's not in the days when all is well. It's not in the days and times where we rejoice and say, God, you're good and everything's fine in my life and it's just going along and I love you. And there's times and seasons God gives us those things and it's wonderful. And we can find ourselves in those times tempted to take our eyes off God. And yet when he comes and there's a test, that's when we learn the most about him. That's the lesson Abraham learned. And the hardest thing for us, I think, is we want the kind of deep, experiential knowledge of God that Abraham received after such a test. We want it without the test. We want a rich, deep relationship with God without the hardships that that relationship entails. At least I do. I want the easy path to depth. And what Abraham had to learn and what we will have to learn is there is no easy, untested road to a deep relationship with God. There will be tests along the way. And then in the second place, we see there the focus of this whole passage there in verse 14. The God who provides. And there's two key things that Abraham does and thinks and shows us here about God and about his faith. And the first is this: in the God who provides, he's the God who provides substitution. Substitution. Where this takes place is of monumental importance. To the mountains of Moriah. Where is that mentioned again in Scripture? Later, probably about 1,100 years or 1,000 years after this incident, Solomon would build Israel's temple at Mount Moriah. And what was the temple? It was a place where sacrifice and substitution were made in order to restore a right relationship with God. That's what the purpose of the temple was. God said, I'm going to dwell among you here, and the way I dwell among you is through these sacrifices that atone for your sin and give me praise and thanks, so my presence dwells where sin is atoned for by a substitute. And 1,000 years before that temple is built, Abraham went to that mountain. And what we see there is Abraham's faith in this substitute. He says it so clearly: God will provide, my son. And then he names the place, Yahweh will provide. And that's important because this is the first time God's covenant name has been used since Isaac's birth in chapter 21 and verse 1. It's the first time God has said, here's my name, I'm Yahweh, I'm the one who is. That's what his name means, it's what Yahweh means, it's I am who I am, as he will reveal in Exodus 3:14. He is the God who has always been there. He is the God whose heart is large with provision. And he is the God who makes the gospel clear in this incident on a lonely mountain so many millennia ago. And we can't miss the heart-wrenching nature of this scene. Commentators have noted that the order's wrong. Abraham cuts the wood, then saddles his donkey, or saddles his donkey, then cuts his wood. It's almost as if he's beside himself. And the economy of words that Moses uses under the inspiration of the Spirit to tell us the story cannot fail to grip the hearts of everyone who reads it, because all of us, regardless if we're parents or not, have a tenderness, have a disposition of eagerness to help towards children. And all of that is stripped away from Abraham as he makes his way in slow and steady obedience with his son. And think about Isaac. What was he thinking? Doesn't say that he rebelled. Abraham's old at this point. Isaac's young. Here's another question. Why didn't he fight his dad? He knew what was going to happen. As he's being bound, he knew what was going to happen. In fact, that verb for slaughter is a verb that's used without exception in the Old Testament to talk about a sacrifice for a ritual, for a purpose. It wasn't that it was murder. Isaac knew this was something God commanded. And the obedience and faith of both of these men is staggering. It's all of grace, but it's staggering to us. And God is teaching us about the gospel. Because you see, almost 2,000 years before, or 1,000 years before, Israel's temple smoked with daily sacrifices, there was a day when wood was laid on a son's back that pointed forward to a time when another son, an only son, a beloved son, would have wood laid on his back as he was marched outside the place of sacrifice, and no ram was caught in the thicket. No substitute presented itself, because the substitute was the one carrying the wood on his back as Jesus made his way outside of Jerusalem. God teaches us the gospel here so clearly of substitutionary atonement. What we need, what we so seldom realize how much we need, is God to send the substitute. We need Jesus' substitutionary atonement in his life, in his perfect, flawless life, because our lives are so flawed. Our motives are so mixed. Our hearts are so unsure. Our hearts are so easily bewitched by the idols around us and within us that we need a substitutionary life. And then we see as well that there's a death that has to be died. That God is serious about sin and never apologizes for being that way. And the full measure of the seriousness with which God takes sin is seen in the fact that substitutionary sacrifice is not an add-on. It's not disposable. It's not an afterthought. It's basic to the relationship of God with his people. There is no relationship without substitution and sacrifice, because sin is so wretched. And when Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the ram, he learned afresh the lesson that our first parents learned in the garden, that God will provide the substitute. as he did when he slaughtered the animals and clothed Adam and Eve in the garden, when they had patched together their own clothing as if to signify, we got this, God. And God says, no, let me do this for you. You can't cover your shame. You can't cover your sin. Substitutionary sacrifice has to do that. It's always been that way from the moment that the fall occurred. And that's the great lesson Abraham learned in the most painful of ways. But Abraham not only knew about substitution and the gospel, he knew about resurrection and the gospel. Did you notice the tense, that verb there? It's not the Lord has provided. He says in verse 8, my son, the Lord will provide. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19 says, Abraham had the faith that even if he had gone through with that horrific act, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And this is why I think Jesus said this in John 8:58 to the Jews and Pharisees listening to him. He said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And how does he finish that? That chapter, he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's what the Lord here is, the I am will provide. And Abraham looked beyond the thicket of Moriah. He looked beyond the entangled ram. He looked beyond the bound sun. And he saw a son hanging and a son rising from the dead. And his name wasn't Isaac. It was Jesus. And he rejoiced. Because Abraham's faith was not just in God's substitution. It was also in the fact that this is the God of resurrection. Yahweh who provides the substitution is Yahweh who will be the resurrected one in Christ. And the gospel then is so clear here. We have to realize that if we want Abraham's faith and the depth of faith that Abraham had, it must be in the substitutionary, sacrificial love of God. And then we see that the resurrection hope that Abraham enjoyed is on offer for all of us tonight. And it's only when the resurrection hope that takes us beyond the pressing, urgent, threatening to destroy us trials of the present that we will see God clearly. It's only as our hope looks beyond all those things and sees that resurrection is coming that we will ever be able to make it. That's what Abraham learned. The hope offered by the gospel of substitution and resurrection is the hope of provision. That's why he named this place Yahweh. The covenant Lord will provide. Now then, what do we say to all this? Let me say two things as we close. This is hard. As I was praying about this, I remember hearing Dr. Ligon Duncan saying recently about how he chose faculty members for RTS. Of course, they're going to be experts in their field, but he said another essential requirement is that they've suffered. Their faith has been tested. And that's hard because we don't like that. And one of the things I think this episode shows us is that sometimes the tests and the trials are the provision. That the tests themselves are the answer to prayer for provision. And the most painful aspect when we think about these tests and trials is that we can't see what God is doing. We don't know why he's doing it, and that can lead us to distrust him. But Abraham learned the lesson that God will teach all of us who follow Jesus, and that is that he would never have asked for this test, but he was thankful for the God he learned more about on the other side of it. And that's the way it will be with all of our tests. And see, Abraham knew something, didn't he, of God's covenant love before this test. He had been tested prior to this. This was the culminating test, as it were. And when this test came, he had to look back to what he knew about God before. And what did he know about God before this point? That marvelous scene of Genesis 15, where God says to Abraham, take these animals, fillet them in two rows. And he passed between them as a burning fire pot and a smoking torch. Why did he do that? What was the symbolism of that test or that revelation of himself? He was saying to Abraham, this covenant ceremony I'm making with you rests on me. If I ever break my word to you, Abraham, let me become like these animals which I am passing through. Let me die. And Abraham already knew that it was impossible for God to die. So that the revelation of his name in the midst of this test was the provision. And what we see here for the gospel is that we know that God kept that promise of Genesis 15, because there would come a day when in his covenant mercy and love for sinners like us, he would kill his son. He would say, I'm going to send the son to take the covenant curse you, Abraham, and your descendants by faith deserve. And I'm going to put him through that test, and I'm going to hang him on that cross, and I will keep my covenant through death. And where your son is preserved is only because my son wouldn't be, Abraham. And the test was the provision to show us the depth of his love. And then the last thing I think we see here that's inescapable. Following Jesus is bewildering at times, isn't it? Can you imagine a more counterintuitive scene? I promised you this son, Abraham. Now kill him. I don't know about you, I would question whether or not I'd heard God. But Abraham's obedience reveals a principle that we will see in our own lives. When faith is bewildering, God is still there. And we must obey and follow even when it doesn't make sense, and that is the hardest thing, and only the Holy Spirit can do it in our lives. And here's a contrast for us. This is counterintuitive, but it's also so contrasted to the world's gods, isn't it? Because you see, the gods of the world never do something like this. You never pick up the Quran and read something like this. Allah will provide. Not there. Not there. You don't read about this because the gods, the idols of other religions, don't provide for their followers. They take, they strip bare, they lay waste to, they destroy their followers. This is why the Bible says all who worship idols will become like them. And in a day when we are becoming like our idols, isn't it wonderful to meet a God who isn't like them? The idols who promise us so much and they never provide, they only take. And here comes the God who says, the safest place for your faith to rest, even when you're bewildered, is in me who provides, not the idols that promise provision and only rape and pillage your life. Isn't that stunning? That this is who God is for us. Friends, if you realize he's eager, anxious to provide for you and me, anxious for us to know him in this way, eager for us to see that his provision is so lavish that he who did not spare his own son, but offered him up for us all is the same God all of us can know tonight and walk with and fellowship with. And yes, the tests will come. And yes, the trials will come. And we can look beyond them and see the God of resurrection because we live on the other side of the cross for the Son who is sacrificed. My dear wife has been reading Corrie Ten Boom's marvelous book, The Hiding Place, about her experience in the concentration camps of World War II. And there's a scene in that book, I think it's in that book, when Corrie and her sister Betsy are in a barracks at the concentration camp, and it's miserable, awful conditions. And one of the things that was proved to be a breaking point of sorts for Corrie Ten Boom was the fleas, constantly getting bitten by fleas. And Betsy, her sister, started thanking God for the fleas. And Corrie said, "I can't do it. I can't thank him for this. It's too much." And Betsy said, "Keep thanking him for the fleas." And as time went on, they found that the guards weren't coming in to their cell and assaulting them. And they found that they were able to actually hold a Bible study. And in the middle of all of that, their faith grew. Later, they learned that the reason the guards never came into their cell was because of the fleas. The test was the provision. When it's darkest, his name's the clearest. The Lord will provide. Let's pray. Father, majestic and mighty is your name, and you are the God of provision. We long to love you more. Help us to do that. Help us to trust you when the road is dark, the path uncertain, and the way unclear. Let your name and who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be for us in Christ bring us safely home. We pray in his name. Amen.